Well, good evening again. Real quick prayer. Lord, bless your word. Have your way with us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding. And be with all the kids and make them happy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you remember we were in Joshua 5 and we saw that Israel's finally entered the promised land. And that land speaks to us of the abundant, spirit-filled life. And to enter into the heart of this land, though, they have to conquer Jericho. So this is coming up tonight. And Jericho's walls seem absolutely impregnable. This place was amazing. The land, though, to conquer it, Jericho comes first, and Jericho's walls are amazing. The excavations reveal that its fortifications were a stone wall 11 feet high, but that's not all. That doesn't sound like much. Wait, 14 feet thick. And there may have been another wall behind this one. Now listen to this. At the top of this stone wall was a smooth stone slope, sloping at a 35 degree angle. All right, so that would mean it went even further up, okay? Where it joined a massive stone wall that towered even higher, and that was 35 feet tall. So think about this wall. I mean, you don't think you're going to go over it. And, you know, it had some towers to it, I guess, but the situation looks humanly impossible. And we can relate to Joshua, I believe, because the people here, too, of Israel, can we relate to them? Because we've been set free from Egypt, and we've been baptized in the Spirit, but right in front of us, maybe in front of somebody here tonight, there's a Jericho. Or there's massive walls in front of you. Something is keeping you from moving on, a wall, a barrier. Maybe it's between us and somebody else or something. It's keeping you from going all the way into the heart of the promised land. Right now, it's stifling your walk, let's say. It's an obstacle that's in the way, and you want to progress, and you need to get past it. Well, you want to go into the heart of the promised land. Maybe as a parent, maybe it's between you and your kids, or between you and a son and a daughter or whatever, I don't know. Maybe it's a marriage, and it might be between you and your spouse. As a believer, it could be between you and a brother and sister in the Lord even. It's possible. And in Josh's life, we could see the number of things that deal directly with the walls of separation that keep us from the heart of the promised land. First of all, maybe submission. Maybe it's submission. Maybe we're not fully submitted to the Lord. If you remember, as Joshua scoped out the city of Jericho, remember he's looking over the camp, and he sees this one dude down there, you know, like, whoa. And a man with a sword in his hand appeared to him, and Joshua asked, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Which side are you on?" But as the captain of the host of the Lord, the issue wasn't what side the captain of the host was on. The issue is, what side are you on, Joshua? Whose side is Joshua on? So if we want to see the walls flatten, the first thing we have to realize is that it's not us against them. If that's your wall, there's someone in your life, there's somebody who's causing you tension. It's really not us against them. And when there's walls or barriers in a marriage or in a family, or let's say it's in a church or whatever, the issue always becomes one of, you notice this, us against them. It's me against them. And the good guys versus the bad guys, and we ask, "Lord, whose side are you on?" And we always think the Lord's on my side. "Oh, you should know what that guy did to me, or what she said to me, or what," right? Whose side are we on? We ask the Lord that, because we're sure that he's going to answer that he's on ours. And you ever find out you're the one that's more wrong than the other one? Well, when he just answers no, like he said to Joshua, it's wise to do what Joshua did. You know what Joshua did? Got down on his face, didn't he? He bowed the knee. Maybe for us that means just getting away and praying, talking to the Lord. Bow the knee and change the question to, what did Joshua say? "What saith my Lord to thy servant?" Did you ever do that? "Lord, you know what? I'm not right. What do you say to your servant?" And submit. So before he understood who he was talking to, maybe he was a little unpolite at first. I don't know. But, you know, we tend to think that, I do anyway, that seeing Jesus like that with a sword drawn, whoa, that must have looked awesome. You know what? Maybe it didn't. Maybe, you know, Jesus in his humility was just looked like an average guy standing there with a sword out. I don't know. Anyway, so the way that General Joshua asked, whose side are you on? I just find that interesting. I don't know what was going on there. I would love to see this. You know what I mean? But once he realized who it was, he doesn't give orders anymore. He just reports for duty. And I think that's the way that prayer should be. We learn that God always gives us the best to those who leave the choice up to him. You know, when I first got saved, it was a long time ago, and I thought I could direct God. I could tell him, here's what you got to do. I got an idea. Do this, Lord. And I used to think that the prayer in faith a long time ago was giving the plan to the Lord, standing on it in faith, and expecting it to happen. And I think we've all learned, though, that because we all see through a glass darkly at best, is the way Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 13:12, we'd be foolish to order the Lord around. And I moved from telling him what to do to suggesting, and then I'm like, Lord, you know what? You have your own way. Let's do it your way. And then things happen, and you guys know this. So the Bible says to have faith in God. He sees things that we don't. So we ask in faith. We share our thoughts with the Lord in humility and in transparency too. Okay? But we leave the choice and the results to the one who sees the beginning from the end. Who sees all things clearly, especially when we look at chapter 6. So let's do that. Look at verse 1. It says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. They're locked up, man. They're ready, just sealed. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, look at this, you guys. I have given. That's a past tense phrase. This means, dude, it's done. I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests. Now, first, the captain of the Lord's host, Jesus himself, he outlines the strategy of how Israel's going to conquer Jericho. Joshua must have, he must be getting more confused with every step. Because think about being told what the plan is. You've got three million people who are going to, you're going to tell the plan to, and you're going to go to them and tell them this plan. And think of how silly this can sound. And think of the little snide comments you might be hearing from the peanut gallery or whatever. You know what I'm saying? So here he is. He gets the strategy. Jesus himself outlines the strategy, how he's going to conquer Jericho. And I think, you know, Joshua, he's probably getting more confused with every minute. Now, here's the priests about to take part in the operation. I want you to notice the coming things that are coming up. Because literally, they're all against the law, their own law. The law was written for man, not man for the law. So think about these things. God is telling them. Do you ever have God tell you to do something that you think is just wrong? It's wrong. I like what he's doing here. He's going to tell them, literally, things that go against the law. And here's the first one. According to the law, the priests were exempt from all military duty. Why are they going to be involved? Because God says so. They did that so they could devote themselves to serving in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. But they shall bear before the ark. Now, too, the Ark of the Covenant was never to be taken into battle either. In fact, the one time the Israelites tried it, not only were they defeated, but the ark was captured. If you guys remember that, 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. But look at this. Again, 7 trumpets of ram's horns. Now, you know, the shofar. We've got a shofar back here. We all know what a shofar is. But listen to this. So Numbers chapter 10 states specifically that it wasn't ram's horns that were to be used for battle, but they were 2 silver trumpets. 2 silver trumpets. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. So according to the law, there could be no traveling on the Sabbath. This is going to be on the Sabbath, you guys. But the Israelites here were commanded to travel around the city of Jericho 7 times more, 7 times farther than they had on the previous 6 days. They're going to travel more on the Sabbath than the other days. Okay? Now, all of this is opposed to the law. Isn't that interesting? And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So the actual confrontation here with Jericho, it's going to take place on the seventh day, the day of rest, the day of Sabbath. So the Jews, we know they're so devoted to keeping the Sabbath. You got to go over to Israel someday and be there on the Sabbath and watch what they do just to avoid doing work. You know, my favorite, I've told you probably 100 times, they press all the elevator buttons in the hotels so that you've got to stop at every floor. They do it the night before so that they don't have to do it the next day. But so anyways, they're so devoted to keeping the Sabbath that all throughout history, there were a lot of atrocities committed against Israel on the Sabbath because their enemies don't expect them to fight back. Their enemies expect to catch them off guard. You'd think that by now they wouldn't be caught off guard. But so Joshua, he was at Moses' side when the law was given. So he knows the law. He saw God, or at least he saw the presence of God, give it to Moses. So he knows how important the law is. And now here's Joshua being told kind of almost to violate it. So he is being told to violate it in a number of ways. Why? Well, one of the answers I find is really interesting. One of the answers lies in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 14:3, it says, listen to this, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Think of that. This prophecy concerns Jesus' second coming in the Battle of Armageddon, okay, which is to come. Zechariah says Jesus will fight like he did before. Now, some people say, well, it was the cross, but I don't think so, because this is Old Testament. Both of them would be Old Testament, Zechariah. And here's what I'm saying. The question is, when did Jesus fight before? And if we read the Gospels, we never see Jesus fighting. You never see him leading a charge. You never see him whipping out a sword. You never see him pulling out any kind of weapon, anything in the Gospels. You never see him leading an army. He's the Prince of Peace. So when did he fight? I believe it's right here in this chapter. Okay, right here. This is the chapter we're in. Because as captain of the host of the Lord, Jesus was the one who led the Israelites around the walls of Jericho once each day for 6 days. Jesus was the one who compassed the city with them 7 times on the Sabbath. And Jesus was the one who told Joshua to shout and the walls would come down. This is interesting. Joshua was along for the ride, really. Jesus was the one who led the way. He's in charge. And because Jesus was in the midst of the people physically, the rules and the regulations of the law are no longer necessary. I just say that Jesus tells Joshua what to do, and Joshua must do it. I don't care what was said before. This time you do it this way. So really, if Jesus is in the midst of his people physically, the rules and regulations of the law are no longer necessary. You know, Paul said this in Colossians 2:16. He said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of person or holy day or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ." I find that interesting. You know, the priests, the ark, the ram's horn, you know, that are all part of this procession around the walls of Jericho, they all point to Jesus, all of them. Every single one here, everything that's happening points to Jesus. Even the Sabbath on which the Israelites marched points to Jesus, because he is our Sabbath rest, literally. It tells us that in Hebrews 4. You know, imagine it's Valentine's Day, and you come home, and you walk into your house, and you see your spouse hugging and kissing a picture of you. And you say, surprise, and you hold out a card, and you hold out a present, and you expect them to run towards you, but they remain infatuated with the photo that they're kissing and hugging, and you'd say, why are you so wrapped up with the picture when the one who it portrays is right here? And I can imagine Jesus being on the scene in Joshua's day and how he could say, you know what? I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath. I am the fulfillment of the silver trumpets. I am the fulfillment of the priesthood. I'm the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant and all the law. They're just pictures. Focus on me. And I'm saying this because I think of, there's times I wonder if any of us are focused on rules and regulations and even religion in the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. There's times we're still doing works to get credit, to earn brownie points. We're still trying to earn, or we're going through regulations and rules. And the Lord is just saying, you know what? Rest in me, man. Okay, you don't have to pray for 3 hours every day or something. So Jesus would say that the rules and the regulations and the rituals are only necessary if I'm not present. But if I'm present, those things are replaced by a relationship with me. I like that. So saints, you know what? We know more than the early church knew about typology, you know, the types or the illustrations. The question is, do we know who they knew? They knew Jesus. The early church did. And they responded to his leading moment by moment. And I say this because we're going to be free of religion and things like predictability and legalism and traditions. We'll be free from habits and ruts and routines to the degree that we realize the captain of the host of the Lord, the captain of our salvation, Jesus himself is in our midst. So he's in their midst. I don't know if Joshua could see him. I really don't, doesn't say. I don't know if anybody else could see him. But if I were Joshua and I had spoken to the captain of the host of the Lord, and he virtually asked, whose side are you on? I would think this guy's for us. I would think that the host of the Lord is right there with him. I would think they're surrounded by angels. And you just do what we tell you to do and watch what happens. And we're going to learn a lot from this. We really are. He's in our midst. And look at this. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests. And he said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul, I like what he does. This is a great verse. He assures us, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That covers a lot, doesn't it? Read your Scriptures, because you might think they're not going to give you hope. You might think they're not going to give you encouragement. You watch. You can't pick up this book and think that it's not going to do what God says it's going to do. It's you if it doesn't work. It's not God's word. Everything that was written in the past is to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You have to let them encourage you. You have to let this book give you that hope. That's from Romans 15:4. It's a great verse to meditate on. But the description of the complete obliteration of Jericho is recorded in Scripture to teach us several lessons. Most important is that of obedience. Even when it seems like what God is saying is impossible to do, even when it seems like it's foolish, if we obey, even when God's commands seem foolish, it brings victory. You believe him. When we're faced with seemingly insurmountable odds, let's say, we have to learn that our Jericho victories are won only when our faithful obedience in God is complete. Hebrews 5:9, it says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. That's a pretty heavy verse, all that obey him. We hear in verse 7, it says, Joshua said unto the people, pass on, encompass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Lord. Picture them going, wait a minute, we're going to circle the city? What's that going to do? We're not going to get like the archers out there and stuff like that? Well, it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets. And the rear reward came after the Ark, or the rear guard. The priests going on blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then you shall shout. Picture this. Picture all these people circling those walls, not trying to make a sound. That's amazing. Now, there are other key lessons here besides obedience that we should learn from this story. And first, there's a huge difference between God's way and the way of man. How would Joshua plan an attack here? He'd probably get all the weapons and they'd practice and they'd be sharpening their swords and doing all this other stuff. I mean, how would you attack this city? There's a couple ways that they do attack cities like this, but God's way is not man's way. You know, Isaiah 55:8 and 9 says, His ways aren't our ways. It basically says they're much higher than ours, much higher. Though militarily it's irrational to assault Jericho in the manner that's being done, we should never question God's purpose. We should never question His instructions. We must have faith that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He says He will do. Do we really have that kind of faith, or do you really doubt everything before you really do it? We need to believe He will do what He says He will do. And this book's full of those things, isn't it? Hebrews 10:23 says, Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he that is faithful has promised. He is faithful. He has promised us. So here, verse 11, it says, So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about at once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So they all circle the walls and they go back to the camp, and they're all probably thinking, you know, can you imagine around they laid around the tent on the floor to eat, so there's no dinner table. But just imagine dinner that night and the kids going, what are we doing? What? Is he lost it? You know, is he okay? And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did the same exact thing six straight days. Now, on the sixth day, you're probably like losing it. I don't know. Wouldn't you be going, what are we really doing? Are you sure, Joshua, that the Lord told you to do this? It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Now, in ancient warfare, walled cities like this, they were either taken by assault or surrounded, and they would surround the city and the people inside would starved into submission. And they would come out because they were so hungry they'd run out of food. They found lots and lots and lots and lots of grain inside Jericho. So this wasn't a siege. This happened immediately. They found lots of food inside the remains and all that. But if you came out when you were under siege like this, they would either capture you or kill you. Now, invaders might try to weaken the stone walls with fire. Sometimes they try to tunnel under the walls. Most of the time, and you can see this in some places in Israel still, they would heap up a mound of dirt so high that it would go right up to the top of the wall, and they could just push their carts and horses and men all the way up the ramps, heap up dirt to use like a ramp. And each of those methods of assault took weeks or months. And actually, the attackers would take some pretty big, heavy losses, the attacking forces. But the strategy to conquer the city of Jericho was unique in two ways. First, the strategy was laid out by God Himself. And second, the strategy seems like a foolish plan, doesn't it? But God simply told Joshua to have the people march silently around Jericho for 6 days, and then after seven circuits on the seventh day, shout. As His people march around the walls of Jericho, God prepares them in a few ways. Picture this. Think about this. First, He gave them a realization of the impossibility of their situation. As they're walking around this, you know which way they're looking. They're looking at the Jericho. They're not looking out that way. They're looking at this thing thinking, whoa, it's massive. What are we going to... Well, He gives them a realization of how impossible their situation is. So the first time the Israelites circled the city, the walls must have looked huge. And they must have looked bigger and more foreboding every time they go around it, if you think about it, each successive trip. So in their repeated journeys around Jericho, the Lord's showing his people that victory wouldn't come through their might, nor through their power, but only by his Spirit. We know Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's Jesus himself. So right now, there might be a huge wall between you and somebody. There might be a big wall between two people in your family. I know there's some walls in my family because there's a lot of unbelievers, you know, outside my immediate family. But there may be walls between you and a family member, a neighbor, a fellow believer. God will have you go around it and around it and around it again. Think about it. Till finally, you finally say, "I can't manipulate this situation. I don't know what to do. I can't solve the problem. I can't do a thing about this, Lord. Only you can solve this." So there comes a point where he might put you in an impossible situation so that you're like, "I really need you." Because sometimes we think we can really make it through. This is a simple one, Lord. I don't need you for this. Yes, you do. So when we finally come to this realization, I promise you that in due season, he will do something earth-shattering. It might take 10 months. It might take 10 years. I know people have been praying about some heavy things for a long, long, long time, and they didn't give up, and the Lord came through and blew them away. Really. And there'll come a time when we'll say, "It was the Lord who brought that wall down. It wasn't my cleverness, and it wasn't my ingenuity. It wasn't any of those things, because I went in circles month after month after month, and it just got thicker and higher." And so anyway, a second thing, as his people circled the walls of Jericho, God taught them the importance of patience. This is what he's working on me with, I'm telling you. I really need patience. I'm in a hurry. I want to get everything done. I want to do a million things in a day. And I'm slowing down. But Hebrews 6:12 says that it's through faith and patience that his promises are obtained. Do we have faith? You might think, well, you do. You do. If you have faith in Jesus Christ as God, your Savior, who went to the cross and paid for your sins, that's faith. You've repented. You're here tonight. You walk with the Lord. You have faith. You do. Great. God wants us to have patience too. See, his agenda is bigger than just knocking down walls. His purpose is to develop patience in us in order that we might be perfect, lacking nothing, James says, James 1:4. Thirdly, as his people circled the walls of Jericho, God taught them discipline too. They had to be quiet. Don't speak. Don't say anything. Quiet. So his job was to work. Theirs was to be absolutely silent. And if we can't control our tongue, we're never going to conquer the enemy. James chapter 3, great chapter to read. The tongue, it's such a small thing, but it can really take over, can it? Your tongue can get out of control quick. I know it's really your brain, but it comes out through your tongue, doesn't it? So if we can't control our tongue, we can't conquer the enemy. I've read so many things on the study of the book of James. If you can completely control your tongue in every situation, you can control everything else about your body. Our tongues are going to get us in trouble, James 3 says. So it's wise to silently and without complaint or opinion, give God time and give God room to work. God's strategy here for conquering Jericho served not only to prepare Israel, but to provide a witness to the people of Jericho too. Imagine the people on the wall watching this. What are they doing? And eventually they're going to see what happens, but it's not just to prepare Israel, it's a witness to the people of Jericho. And I believe the people walking in quietness and tranquility like they're supposed to do with the Ark of the Covenant and the trumpets playing, and they're all to be witnesses to the inhabitants of Jericho, even more to the people of Israel. I really believe that. Most of all, the people of Jericho. According to Rahab, their hearts were already melted, if you remember. So I believe God's giving them one last opportunity to come to him. You know, he had given the Canaanites, basically these people, 400 years to come to him, an opportunity. When his people were in Egypt, God gave the inhabitants of Canaan 400 years to repent. Then he gave them 40 more years while they're out in the desert wandering around. And now he gives them 6 more days. 440 years and 6 days. And 6 more days as they watch his people walk in devotion and in order. Silently, not being troublemakers. That sounds like what we're supposed to do. So I thought, what or who will be impressed around us and our witness? Think about it. And it's seeing us walk patiently and quietly, not panicking and not complaining, but just walking under the authority of our captain. Seeing the way that our homes are conducted or the way our marriages, you know, a really good marriage is a great witness to the world today because they're throwing marriage out the window. But our marriages and our lives to be ordered in this march towards heaven is a witness to the people in our own Jerichos. It really is. Look at verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing. Hey, anything you guys find in this whole episode that's going to happen, don't touch any foreign idols. Don't take anything that you're not supposed to take, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. We're going to find a man that does this, aren't we? Achan. But here's the instruction. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury. Nothing else but the silver, the gold, and the vessels of brass and iron. Nothing else. Not clothing, not whatever. Whatever they find. Just these things. And they're not to bring them into their tents. They're to go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So even though it seems foolish, Joshua followed God's instructions right to the letter, and when the people finally did shout, these massive walls collapsed instantly, right away. And Israel won this easy victory. In fact, God had given the city of Jericho to them before this, before they even began to march around the walls. If you remember back in verse 2, also verse 16, basically, it says he hath given them the city. He already did. So it's when the people of God, by faith, follow the commands of God that the walls of Jericho fell down. So another lesson for us is the power of God is supernatural. We can't even understand it. It's beyond our comprehension. Daniel 4:35. Listen to this. I like this verse. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. You're nothing. You know what I mean. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You're not going to stop him, and you can't question him. You know what? I have said, Lord, what are you doing now? And I don't say it like disrespectfully. It's frustration, I guess, maybe. But the walls of Jericho fell instantly. The walls collapsed by the sheer power of God. Now, I've read, too, that looking at this excavation, you would think that they're outside the walls and the walls fell in. No, the walls fell out. Just think about it. I don't know. I just find that amazing. Just can't get that out of my head. But verse 21 says, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. And we'll go over it again. We've been over it many times. Why would God destroy all these people? Well, like I said, he gave them 440 years and 6 days to come to him. I think he figured, I don't think you guys are going to do it. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought Rahab and her father and her mother, and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. They brought them out and put them in a safe place. And then they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So if you're taking any of those things and you're going to put them in your tent, you're cursing the whole camp. You don't do that. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, because the wall of Jericho fell, the wall would be the most dangerous place to live. Rahab's house was on the wall. So unless, you know, it's the most dangerous place to live unless you know God. Rahab's house was part of the wall. We learned back in chapter 2, verse 15. But because she knew God, the most dangerous place in the city was for her the safest place to be. Now, something interesting, too. When the wall fell, that scarlet cord hanging from her window, if you remember, it wasn't really necessary to identify her. I mean, the men didn't have to know exactly where she was. You know, don't do anything. God did. God did the destruction. God brought the walls down. Nothing happened to them. So the scarlet thread wasn't necessary to identify Rahab's house, because evidently her place was the only part of the wall that was left standing. So God saw it. God saw it. But the scarlet cord was an outward sign of an inward belief. That's what I call baptism, too. An outward sign of an inward belief. It wasn't necessary for salvation, but it's an indication of what was taking place in Rahab's heart. And again, the same is true of baptism. We don't need to be baptized to be saved. But I would say you should, because Jesus said to. Jesus says to be baptized. But again, it's an outward sign to others of our faith in the one who died and rose for us, the one who rescued us from the walls of sin surrounding us. Now, a third lesson, there's an uncompromising relationship between the grace of God and our faith in obedience to Him. Scripture says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. That's Hebrews 11, verse 30. So even though their faith had frequently failed in the past, this instance here for Israel, they believe and they trust God and His promises. And as they're saved by faith, so are we. We're saved by faith today too. We're all saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's not of works, and we can't boast about it. But again, faith must be evidenced by obedience. So Israel had faith, they obeyed, and the walls of Jericho fell by faith as they circle it 7 straight days. Saving faith impels us to obey God, right? Jesus is the perfect example. I found a great verse for this, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. People question, wait. Jesus had to learn obedience? You know what it was? He showed us how. He exhibited it perfectly. He experienced it. He modeled it. He obeyed like no one else before. What he went through, he led a perfect life. He went to the cross, which he was supposed to do. He rose again. Though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So he experienced ultimate obedience. He showed us. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So a lot of lessons. Verse 26 here says, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son he shall set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout the city. So what's going on here is anybody who would try to rebuild Jericho, anybody who would rebuild the walls of Jericho, you're going to suffer a steep price. So it says here basically what this means, his oldest and youngest son would die. And you know what? There's always somebody, isn't there? In 1 Kings 16, we read of a man named Hiel who did exactly this, tried to build the city. He rebuilt Jericho, but his oldest and youngest sons died in the process. So if God, here's another lesson. If God knocks down a wall and he wants that wall to stay down, don't go building it back up. He knocks down a wall between you and somebody else, and you say, well, maybe I shouldn't be this forgiving. You're starting to build a new wall, aren't you? And there's a lot of people you'll find that'll help you. They'll help you. They'll hand you the stones to build the new wall. You know, maybe I'm being taken advantage of. Well, there's going to be a lot of people who will hand you all the bricks and mortar you need to rebuild the wall, but you're going to pay a terrible price. So in other words, don't undo what God has done. Don't harden your heart. Don't build a new wall. Don't let your soul become like concrete. Instead, with a wall flat on the ground, enter into fellowship with the one that used to have the wall between you and them. Enter into fellowship with the one from whom, by God's grace and mercy, you're no longer estranged of. So waiting for the Lord for 6 days, this congregation of Israel, they marched around the walls of the city of Jericho. And God has us go around in circles until we finally get dizzy. You ever notice this? Maybe you're going around and around something. And you're getting dizzy. You're getting tired. You've had it. You realize the wall is too high, the divide is too great, the estrangement is too severe, whatever it is. And even though we do everything we know how to do, the wall only gets higher. It can happen. So before there can be a moment of the miraculous, there often becomes a season of helplessness. There'll be times where the Lord will lead you into a situation where there's nothing you can do about it. You know what? Stop and look at it like that and realize he's trying to teach you something. I want to show you how helpless you are so I can show you how mighty I am. So before the miraculous, there may come a lengthy season of helplessness. And maybe in wanting to see a relationship restored or a wall removed, you've tried everything you could think of. But finally you get to a place where you say, Lord, I can't go around this circle again. I've tried everything, but nothing's working. It'll have to be you who brings this wall down. And then he's like, wow, what took you so long? Jim. Some may say it's dumb to just wait, but the truth is there's nothing we can do until God moves, until God moves in and does what only he can. You know what? Believe in the Lord. And I know that sounds like I'm telling Christians, believe in the Lord, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. Another lesson the story tells us is that God keeps his promises. Again, verses 2 and 20 told us it's a done deal. So God told them beforehand. It's like you ever have a teacher give you all the answers for a test? Here's all the answers for the test. Now you're an idiot if you don't take those and use. I gave a test like this once, right? And my pastor's grandson failed the test. I gave everybody the notes because he fell asleep in the test. He said it's a done deal. He tells us beforehand. So the walls of Jericho fell because God said they would. And God's promise to us today are just as certain. They're just as sure. They're just as unswerving. You know, we see these tremendous things happening here in the Bible. But God can still do those. And I really have seen God do tremendous things. I've seen him remove a wall in a guy's life, cured him of cancer. The doctor said, you're going to die, man. You've had it. I've seen him get cured. I mean, all kinds of things like that. But anyways, there's exceeding great and wonderfully precious promises. So wait. There's sometimes where we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're running out of patience. And maybe you're this close and you quit. How close do you? We don't know how close we are to the answer coming through. And I think some people give up when they're really, really close. You never know. So wait, listen, Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Think about that. This is exactly what they did. You have need of patience, and after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. They did. So when their circling was complete, the Israelites weren't to point, they weren't to doubt, but to shout. So while we're waiting for God to flatten walls in our lives, think about it. We won't be wringing our hands in anxiety. We're supposed to clap them expectantly. Do you know that as we worship, if somebody starts clapping, I'm going to challenge everybody in here, start clapping too. Do you know that chases the enemy away? Do you know that Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. You know what that means? He wants to give you triumph. What are you battling right now? So when we're worshiping, there's a lot more going on than just, oh, I got to put up with another song, you know, or whatever it is. And, oh, I'm not going to raise my hands. Oh, I'm not going to clap. I don't want anybody seeing me, you know, look like and whatever. I'm telling you, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto the Lord with the voice of triumph. And what it means is he'll give you triumph. Anyways, notice that the Israelites were commanded to shout before the walls fell, not when they fell, not after they fell. Israel shouted before they fell. So this is an expression of anticipation and a proclamation of faith. I say, let's join these guys. You know, let's be like these guys, and let's be those who have free access to the heart of all that God has for us as we believe in him and we wait for him and we submit to him, because that's where the walls begin to fall. Finally, one more lesson and I'm done, okay? One more. We should learn that faith without works is dead. James 2:26. It's not enough to say, I believe God, and then live in an ungodly manner. We can't do that. If we really believe God, our desire is to obey God, isn't it? It really is. So our faith is put to work. We make every effort to do exactly what God says and to keep his commandments. Joshua and the Israelites carried out the commands of God. They conquered Jericho. God gave them victory over the enemy that was trying to keep them out of the promised land. How is it with us today? If we have faith, we're compelled to obey God, and God gives us victory over the enemies that we face throughout life, right? Obedience is the clear evidence of faith, and our faith is the evidence to others that we truly believe in him. Again, we really need to think about what kind of a witness we are, especially today. Over here at Town Line Garage, right? And Brian, who's in charge, he's like, Jim, you know what? You ought to invest in cameras on your vehicle. What? He's like, he was watching road rage films. He says, that world is awful out there. Because that's what I do everywhere I go. Be careful. Watch out. Be careful. It's crazy out there. He's like, you should get a camera on your truck, man, because then you can, you know, record what happens. He's watching these things, and I thought that, you know, we really need to be a witness out there. So if you're losing your temper and you're pushing somebody else into road rage, be careful about that. Or you're the road rager. Obedience is a clear evidence of faith, and our faith is the evidence to others that we truly believe in him. And that's our witness. So we can conquer and be victorious through life by faith, a faith that obeys the God who gives us the faith as a free gift. We use the faith that he gives us to have faith in him. That makes sense? He gives us the faith that we have in him. He gives us the faith. Everything starts with him. Lastly, I'm just going to read one verse and we are done. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. I read 2:8 through 9 earlier, but listen, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is God's free gift. Faith. We believe God, like Abraham, and it's accounted righteousness. So, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We don't do good works to get saved. We get saved, and then we do good works. And then the right kind of good works. And then with the right motives, you know, to glorify God, which God hath before ordained that we should be walking in them. That's what we need to do. These guys, I just read this again sometime. Think about what this must have been like. And I hope we don't always have that much time, but as I go through the day or the week and I'm studying this, I imagine being there. I imagine being Joshua. Then I imagine being, I don't know, Joshua's wife. And then I imagine being like an average family guy or just people in the camp. What's going on? Do you ever try to do this? Imagine the people in these stories. We think we have it tough, and it's tough to believe today. It's tough to rely on God. It's, when's he coming back? And picture these people. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. And again, like Paul said, these things are written for our examples, that we can see what you're like, how much you love us, how people obeyed you, Lord, how people had faith in you, even when it seemed weird. Lord, they believed, they trusted. You gave them the faith that they had to use to have faith in you. And Lord, we thank you that we're saved by grace, which is an absolutely free gift. No one can earn it. So, Lord, it's a good thing it's free. So I thank you, Lord, for that as well. But may we learn these little lessons from this chapter and put them into our own walks and not doubt you for a minute, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, we'd clap and shout and pray and sing and worship and just praise you and enjoy the victory you've given us, Lord. But I pray that you'd bring all the walls down in our lives that don't belong. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.